Well, we have two more churches we need to deal with before we close this series out and embark on our Christmas series. And these last two churches that we want to look at, we've taken them out of order, but these last two churches we're going to look at are there because of all the places that Jesus follows that formula of commending the church for what they're enduring and how they're standing faithful. And then through the correction and the comfort, these last two churches, there's really just nothing there to commend. And we'll see that in a moment. This last church is described as the sleeping church, the church that's asleep and needs to be made awake. It's the church in Sardis. And you'll find this church on the map that we've tried to provide for you here to see just kind of, these are real places. These aren't places just fictional in a book. These are places in western Turkey. Off the coast there you see Patmos. This little white dot represents the island that John had been exiled to. And as he's writing these letters, they're actually going back to these seven churches in western Turkey. He would have begun the mission in Ephesus. It would have gone up to Smyrna, then Pergamum, and then back down south. And right there in the middle, stuck in the middle of these churches, this geographical representation is the city of Sardis. And it's a red dot, obviously. They all are red, but I think that stands to reason to be red because it's representation, kind to me, of Indiana, right? There's IU right there in the middle of all the colleges, kind of just stuck in the middle there, kind of just resting between, you know, all the other powerhouses that surround them there, right? Comfortable. No, I'm just kidding, obviously. Really, I'm kind of not, but that, but Sardis there represents kind of Indiana. It's kind of in the middle. It's kind of safe between the two extremes. And what happens when you find yourself stuck in the middle is that it lends itself to just feeling kind of comfortable. It lends itself to saying, you know what? We're not as crazy as those people on the coasts, on the extremes. We're kind of in the middle. We're just kind of moving along. We don't get real excited about a whole lot or stirred up by a whole lot, but we're kind of the heartland of America. We're the heartland of the place, and we go about our business and we do our own thing. And Sardis there is known as a community of wealth and affluence. It's not a city that's just kind of struggling in poverty. It has a thriving commerce that has a textile industry. They make linen and dyes there. There's a jewelry, kind of a manufacturing center there and trade there. There's a mint there. That mints, some of our earliest coins are minted there in Sardis, there in the Greco-Roman world. They function as a maker of currency. So, I mean, this is a pretty established place. But it's also a place that's kind of known as not finishing a whole lot. We have an image there here on that. This is the ruins of one of the temples there that was built there. And if this indeed is the ruin of the temple of Artemis or Cybele or one of these other pagan deities that they would have worshipped there in Sardis, these ruins represent something that, according to the historians, was never really finished. The Sardis folk have a hard time completing anything. So, I mean, there's this real sense of laissez-faire among them, and a lot of it came about by where they were positioned. You can't really tell there, but Sardis is raised in elevation, many hundred feet above the level playing field, and it's kind of perched on a cliff that surrounds them. The only way to really get to Sardis was from this narrow roadway leading up to the city. And as a result of that, they enjoyed kind of a peaceful time. It was hard to threaten them. You have only really one clear access into a city that can be heavily guarded and watched. You're not going to be too successful trying to attack them. So again, so they're enjoying kind of this privilege, this place, and that's kind of the way they function. As far as we know in history, only two times was this city ever overthrown. Once by the Emperor Cyrus the Persian, and the other by a guy you may remember in the Bible called Antiochus. And they were only successful in overthrowing this city because those who were supposed to be watching out for it were asleep. So evidently, this comes to this church, some of the culture that finds Sardis stuck in the middle there, kind of bleeds into the church. And so instead of the church being like a boat that's in the water, some of the water is starting to come into the boat. If you've got your Bibles, I invite with me now to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 1 the letter to this church that Jesus sends to Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not sold their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." This is the word of God to us here today. Thanks be to God for it. Now you'll see in this text, again, Jesus is not following the normal formula that he has with the other churches, and he won't with these last two churches. There's no mention of the persecution that they're enduring. There's no mention of the false teaching that they're protecting and trying to drive out of the church. There's no mention of the doctrinal purity. There's no mention of the suffering here. These people are complacent, they're comfortable, and they're asleep. So what Jesus says to them, we could surmise in this, summarize in this early portion of the letter, is a call to wake up, a call to go back, and a call to hold tight. Wake up, go back, and hold tight. Those are three key warnings that Jesus sends, or alerts that Jesus sends to this church right off the bat. Now, he does follow the normal flow of these letters by presenting himself, as we saw, some aspect or essence or characteristic of who Jesus is in the vision that John receives in Revelation chapter 1. He begins in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3 with this presentation of Jesus. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis," he says. "This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars." And we've said all along that it's important when you're reading Revelation not to get stuck in the imagery, not to get stuck and spin your wheels in what is not clear so as to miss the things that are very clear. And you're going to find in this letter, one of the most frustrating things about this letter isn't what Jesus says, it's what he doesn't say. And what we want to make sure that we spend our time on in reflecting on this letter are the things that are made crystal clear. All we need to know about how Jesus presents himself here is this, is that in the glorified, risen presence of Christ, the one described as the one who walks among the seven lampstands, and we said in chapter 1 tells us what the lampstands are. They're each of the churches. And we said that it's from a lampstand that you place the light. And the attention is never mentioned to be on the lampstand. The attention is meant to be on the light that goes on the lampstand. The person of Jesus, the heralding of the gospel, his gospel, is to be the light that shines from the lampstand. But there's no mention of that light coming from Sardis. But Jesus says, in reminder to them of who he is, and all of his glory, and all of his majesty, the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars, don't forget who Jesus is. Don't forget how John has seen him and revealed him to us. Right off the bat here in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus presents himself again to this church so they'll remember. And from that, he doesn't move to a commendation. right out of that presentation, he moves to a problem. And here's the problem with this church. He says, I know all the things you do. Remember, he's the one that walks among the lampstands. John sees him walking among the lampstands in this vision, reminding us that Jesus knows, he is aware of what's going on this earth. I know, Jesus says. I'm fully aware of all the things that you do. And you have a reputation for being alive. You've got this great reputation, Sardis, as a church. But you are dead. And I don't know about you, but it's in this open-ended kind of statement to where Jesus doesn't put his finger on certain things, but on the overarching aspect of the character of this church that scares me to death. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think what makes this so terrifying is that you and I live in a world to where it's real easy to fake a reputable character. I mean, you're exposed sooner or later normally, but there are many people who get away with stuff all their lives. The stuff that goes on behind the scenes in their lives, sometimes stuff that goes on just within their own heart. And there is a way to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, and create a certain facade or an illusion about how you are in this world individually or as a family and obviously as a church to where you're able to gain a reputation, but there's no life there. Does it mean we shouldn't do the things? Does it mean we shouldn't do the things that Jesus says that they're doing? Well, certainly not. These things that churches do in the name of Jesus, obviously there are things that can be done with love and grace, that we want to be lights. We function as a lampstand. The light is to be extended from the lampstand. There's a purpose for doing the things the church does. But if it's just there so people will think well of us, if it's just there to bring in more people because it feels good to be associated with a church that has a good reputation, then we've missed the mark. It's like they've carved a niche right there in the middle. And they're safe there. And they've fallen asleep. So Jesus moves from this problem that he's identified there to the correction. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains. See, there's still hope. I love that about all these letters. There's still hope. For even what is left is almost dead. I find your actions, I find whatever it is that they're doing does not meet the requirements of God, of my God, Jesus says. So go back, let's have a reset, let's start over, wake up, and go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent, which means to change your attitude, to turn from what you're doing, to get off the road that you're on and come back to Christ. If you don't wake up, Jesus says, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Interestingly enough, there in verse 2, you can also translate wake up as be watchful. And remember, the only time the city was overthrown were the two times that they weren't being watchful. And now this church, again, has fallen into the same pattern. Jesus says, wake up, keep watch, strengthen what little remains, because even that's almost dead. Go back and hold tight. Go back to what you heard and believed at first, because evidently they're believing something or they've forgotten something that's giving rise to actions that are no longer commendable, whatever they are. That's clear. Jesus says, go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly, Jesus says. And then he emphasizes it, repent and turn to me again. There's got to be a change here. You got to wake up. You got to remember. That's what you hold to. And you do so firmly. It sounds similar to what Jesus says back in Ephesus. You remember, he tells Ephesus basically the same thing. The problem is that Ephesus is at least commendable on the front of a purified doctrine. Their doctrine is still pure. and they're guarding from the heresy and the heretical teachings that are coming into the church. Man, they can smell that a mile away. And Jesus says, that's commendable, but you've lost your first love. And Ephesus needed to reset too. Ephesus needed to go back and remember their first love. Whatever it is, it seems to be worse in Sardis. Sounds similar to what Peter says in his second epistle to the church in chapter 3, verse 8. He tells the church, you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake, as he is being patient with Sardis. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. There it is. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Peter says, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live? Wake up. Wake up. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. You know, one of the reasons we do communion isn't because it's an empty ritual. It's a means to remember the grace in which we stand. One of the reasons we stand in front of folks in this tank over here is not because we're trying to generate a good reputation. It's to remind us of the new life that Christ is still creating in the midst of this community. And it stirs within us the affection that God is still present, that he is still working, and that lives are being changed. It's not just to generate a reputation. It's not just a marketing plan. And as much as I love Twitter, it doesn't just make a good tweet. It's a testimony to the life that I want in me and the life that I want in you and the life that I want in this church. Reputations notwithstanding. So Jesus goes on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 to say, there are some of you in Sardis who have not sold your clothes with evil. And I guess that could be kind of a commendation, but obviously not what he's emphasizing. There are some of you in the church in Sardis who have not sold your clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white. Do you see that? And for a community that is pretty good at making textiles and dyeing fabric and doing all that stuff, that imagine how that would have resonated with them. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white, Jesus says. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. It sounds, first of all, like what we see later on in Revelation in chapter 19, where we are at the marriage supper, what John describes the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride is emblematic of the church, and the groom, her groom, is the emblem of the Savior himself. John says in Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of a mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. Jesus says, there are some of you in Sardis who are walking like that, and you will continue to walk with me. You will walk with me in white, for you are worthy. And folks, that really, I mean, when you think about it, that summarizes the Christian life right there all together. It's a walk. I mean, how many great relationships begin with the invitation to take a walk with me? Let's take a walk with me. Let's go for a walk. Jesus says that speaks to not just the lifestyle of an everyday relationship with him, but there is coming a day when he stands for the world to see, for the universe to see, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus says, you will be clothed with me in white. As you have walked with me, you will walk with me. Then, Jesus says. Something obviously to look forward to. But he goes on to say this, that all the victorious will be clothed in white. Verse 5, I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. And all these cities and towns, it was very important for your name, obviously, to be established firmly in the book of citizenship. Chrysostom tells us that the early church father, that it was that it was very important to be upon the registry and to not do anything, obviously, that would cause compromise to that. And to understand that when you did some sort of feat, when you were courageous, when you exhibited some aspect of character that was notable, oftentimes your name was embossed in gold. At other times in the registry, there were actually comments mentioned about the feat that you had done, the honorable thing that you have done. Paul says in Philippians chapter 6, verse 18, for I have told you often before, and again I say it with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows, whose walk shows, that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are walking, they are heading for destruction. Their God is their appetite, and they brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But, Paul says, we are citizens. Our name is on the registry of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Our citizenship, the most important membership that we are aligned with, is that our names are on the registry of the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 again reminds us, all who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Notice that. I mean, to be not just privileged to walk with Christ, but to be introduced by him. I love this. There's an example. There's examples of this all through the Old Testament, but this is kind of what I'm talking about here. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's this guy by the name of Benaiah. Nobody's named their kids Benaiah, as far as I know. Nobody, we don't even have dogs and cats named Benaiah, okay? But evidently, this guy was one bad mamma jamma. He is a bad dude. Check this guy out. Verse 20, there was also Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant warrior from Kabzeel. He did many heroic deeds, which included killing two champions of Moab. Another time on a snowy day, I love that. Why is this even mentioned? But it's important, evidently. On a snowy day, Benaiah chased a lion down into a pit and killed it. Bring that guy home to your mother. Once armed only with a club, he killed an imposing Egyptian warrior who was armed with a spear. Benaiah wrenched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. How shameful is that? To be killed with your own weapon. Deeds like these made Benaiah as famous as the three mightiest warriors. That aren't even mentioned here because Benaiah is at the center of attention. That guy on his epitaph. This is the guy for all the world to see that went into a pit on a snowy day and kicked a lion's behind. Jesus says, all who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. What's Jesus saying here in this latter? Well, the first part we know is he says, wake up, go back, and hold tight. Wake up and remember who you are and whose you are. And hold firmly to that. Don't just sleep. Don't just carve for yourself a reputation and think that you can just rest on that because you look good. That's dead stuff. Jesus says, no. Stay clean. Stay faithful. Walk confidently. Live your life in a manner worthy of the grace in which you stand. Walk confidently. We could also say walk gratefully and rest assured. Don't sleep, but rest assured that God's rewards are to the faithful. Jesus has already sent Ephesus a similar comfort through John as he did through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life." That word literally translates walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. And in case you were wondering what that is, you've been called by God. Walk in a manner worthy. Lead a life that is faithful and thankful. And rest assured that God rewards that. It's worth staying awake for, isn't it? John closes this letter with Jesus' words in verse 6. Anyone who has ears to hear, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And what does that mean for us as a church? How do we apply this again? Well, I think what it is imperative for us to do as individuals and a church is from time to time do some soul searching. To really ask God to take a moment to cut the TV off and turn the TV off and to disconnect from social media or whatever it is we're doing. To just stop a moment. And like David in Psalm 139, I invite you to even, you know, take a moment in that moment and turn to Psalm 139 and just look at what David says over that. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. One of the things that I was challenged to do in all this is just to very fearfully ask God if I'm awake, if I'm asleep. God, where am I asleep? What am I just coasting through? What am I just slumbering through here? Where am I content with just having a reputation? And nothing inside of me, or outside of me for that matter, that would speak to the reality that reputation is genuine. You see, these open-ended things like Jesus does here, where he gives us more of what he doesn't say than what he does say in this passage, is that it forces us to discover. So I invite you to enter into that on your journey, to let the Sardis in you come before God and say, God, where do I need to be awake? And in the same way, I would ask for you to pray for us as we try to lead this congregation. Where are we as leaders asleep? Where are we as a church asleep? Is there any place the Lord would wish to rouse us? Because we don't want to coast. We want to truly live. And to live means to be awakened. So may the resurrection power of Jesus Christ be in you.